Your congregation. Can you hear me? Can you hear me or no?
Not very loud.
Should I speak louder?
Okay. Can you hear him in the back?
Hello? Oh, I'll speak louder. Okay. I want to thank you all for just allowing me the privilege to be amongst you. And I really do think and count this as a great privilege to serve and to be under Pastor Claver. This is a gift from God, and I don't take it lightly. So thank you so much. In the short time that I've been here, I already feel so welcomed, and I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart and praise the Lord for this. I would like to just go to the Lord once more in prayer and seek his benediction, his blessing, and his presence amongst us. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, we come before thee, your perfect righteousness, holiness, majesty, hope, our great God. And we acknowledge, Lord, that only thou art God. You sustain the universe by the word of thy power. There is none like you. There's none that can be compared to you, Lord. And yet, you come so low to condescend to sinners like us. What a privilege it is to know the living and true God. What an honor, God. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be amongst us, Lord, that you would bless us with your presence, Lord, that you would help us in worship and understanding and drawing near to you, God. Cleanse us from our sins, we pray, and help us to worship out of a true and right heart. God, we pray that you would use your word to reprove, to instruct us, Lord, to teach us to walk in righteousness by your grace, Lord, and that you would receive all the honor, the glory, the praise, and the might, God. So, Lord, we give this time to you, and we pray that you would own it, that you would bless it, that you would be amongst us. Lord, we thank you so much. We praise your holy name. Jesus, you are beautiful, wonderful, and great. We love you so much. We thank you. And it's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen. I want you to imagine, just for a second, if it weren't me speaking to you this morning. Just imagine for a second if the Lord Jesus Christ were to be the one behind this pulpit preaching the word of God. What an amazing moment that would be. The day that Jesus Christ came amongst us and declared the word of God. That would be something that you would remember for the rest of your life. You know, as I look into the congregation, and as Pastor Claver has mentioned so many times before, there's so many young people. Young people, some of you 5, 6, 7 years old, this would be something that you would remember into your 60s, into your 70s, into your 80s, and for the rest of your life. The day that Jesus came to Harrison and preached the word of God. And in a very real sense, this is what happened in our passage that we read from. Jesus came to his own hometown and graciously declared the word of God. Anointed with the Spirit of God, he proclaims his mission and he brings the good news of how those who are rejected and the outcasts of society and sinners are welcomed into the kingdom of God and can be made right. But something astonishing happened. Something absolutely amazing. Because his own people that knew him rejected him. they rejected him. And this familiarity with Jesus brought about great contempt. And this brings us to our theme this morning. Jesus offers good news to the poor and to the broken, but he will pass by those that reject him in unbelief. And we'll examine this theme under three headings. A gracious message of Christ. A passionate rejection by his audience. And a shocking outcome. A gracious message of Christ. As we read in our context in Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes out of the wilderness and he's been tempted by all of the forces of darkness, the devil himself. And he's overcame all of these temptations and he's filled with the Spirit of God and he begins to preach in Galilee. And Galilee was a region in northern Israel, and his fame begins to spread throughout all the land. And this region of Galilee consisted of smaller towns, regions, one of which is his own hometown, Nazareth. And Jesus no doubt knew this place very well, since he had been brought up here, his own hometown. Jesus begins his public ministry. And this is where we have Jesus' first sermon. He comes to his own hometown of Nazareth, as it was his custom, and he goes to the synagogue, the text says. And he doesn't come as a mere spectator, but he comes as the teacher of the Word of God. And this teaches us something about the nature and importance of public worship. You can imagine at this time, there wasn't much blessing of God's Spirit in the synagogues. The scribes and the Pharisees were leading worship, and they were adding so much tradition and burdens upon the people. And no doubt the Spirit of God was not present in its power and fullness. It was dark times spiritually in the nation of Israel. It had been over 400 years since the last prophet had spoken to the nation of Israel in Malachi. Yet Jesus comes to the synagogue. And this teaches us the importance of keeping the Lord's Day, keeping God's law. Because this was the place where the Lord's Day was kept and the Word of God was taught. The public means of grace were recognized and our Lord honored it. And it's a lesson for us. We're called to do the same. Because oftentimes it's in the preaching of the Word of God that God speaks to us, that he confronts us, that he draws near to us. And moreover, you know, Jesus comes and he's handed a scroll. And I don't know if you've ever seen a scroll. In seminary, we have the Pentateuch as a scroll in Hebrew. And that scroll is massive. It's a massive scroll. And it doesn't have any chapter divisions. It doesn't have any verse indentations. And Jesus handed this massive scroll of the book of Isaiah. And with such precision, he's able to open it up and know exactly where he wants to speak from. He opens up to Isaiah 61, what we know as Isaiah 61, and he begins to read the Word of God. This teaches us how Jesus was so intimately acquainted with the Word of God, like he knew the Word of God and was able to immediately go to where he wants to read from. And the question arises for us today, how well do we know our Bible? How well do we know the book of Isaiah? How well do we know Isaiah 61? You know, we're called to be men and women of the Word and to know the Scriptures. And what's more fascinating about all of this is what Jesus actually says. He's filled with the Spirit, filled with such a passion, a love, a zeal. And he speaks things that they do not normally hear. And he tells them things that they are not accustomed to. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah 61 and he begins to impress upon their hearts the nature and work of the Messiah with such passion and love and zeal for the people. The kingdom of God is being realized. It has come with the presence of Christ. And Christ announces the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled, realized with his coming. He brought the kingdom with his arrival. He doesn't just announce the nearness of the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God has come and it is here. The promises are being fulfilled. The prophecies are being accomplished. The Messiah's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And it's over the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. His victory is over not worldly enemies, but over sin, the devil, and the flesh. And Jesus welcomes in sinners into his kingdom. And upon reading and opening the scroll of Isaiah, Jesus makes three things very clear. That he is anointed by the Spirit of God to perform a specific work. He is the Messiah that declares the arrival of a new era. And that he will actually bring about the release of what he proclaims. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And in this way, Jesus fulfills an all-encompassing the Messiahship as our prophet, priest, and king. He's the prophet of God that declares the word of God with power and authority. He's the king that proclaims with these words and asserts their fulfillment as the king, and he's our priest, all of which is made possible with his sacrifice on our behalf as our great high priest. Do you know this Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king, as the Messiah of God, as the living Christ, the one who speaks forth the word of God to you directly in the heart, the one that has governance over your life as the king, and the one who makes access to God as our great high priest? Jesus makes this all possible with his arrival. And what's more fascinating about all of this is the nature and work of what he actually says. He gives a fourfold fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, the nature of his work, is to bring good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I want us to look at these four things specifically and apply them to our lives. The nature and work of the Messiah. What he came to do. What was his mission? Jesus is anointed to perform a specific work, and the Spirit of God has anointed Christ at his baptism. And this anointing means that the Savior has been set apart and qualified for a task. And part of that task is to proclaim good news to the poor. The word poor here is first used in the New Testament with the words of Christ again in Matthew, you remember in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor? What does it mean to be poor? Poverty in spirit, poor in nature, is to recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy in the sight of God, when we look upon God in his infinite fulfillment of who he actually is, having all power, authority, holiness, and majesty to an infinite degree, unending, we recognize ourselves as spiritually bankrupt and sinful to the core. It's like what Isaiah, when he saw the Lord highly lifted up and his train filled the temple and he was seated upon his throne, exalted. Isaiah saw himself as poor, broken over his sin because he was a man of unclean lips and he dwells amongst the people of unclean lips. God is perfect in his majesty, yet we are sinful. To be poor is to recognize our own spiritual condition in the sight of God and to be broken over our sin. To see God as actually who he is. Do you remember Isaiah 66:2 says this? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But on this one I will look, even of him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. To think about God and him coming close to us. He came to proclaim the gospel to the poor, to those who see themselves as poor. And he comes to us close, so close, to reconcile us to God. Poor in spirit, he came to those. And yet, he also came to set the captives free. He was sent to liberate the captives and those who are oppressed. But what does it mean to be captive here? A captive is somebody who's carried away into exile by a conqueror, dragged away from their own homeland, transported into another country where they are to endure terrible hardships. Captivity symbolizes an enslavement to sin and Satan. Jesus says elsewhere, he who sins is a slave to sin. Enslavement to sin means that you're in bondage to your own nature. That nature being corrupted through and through. Bondage to sin means that you can't do anything other but sin. That we are sinful in our thoughts, words, and deeds. And until Christ changes our nature and liberates us from our captivity of our sinful nature, we are in this condition. Yet, Christ offers freedom from sin. He offers true freedom in the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, where he changes our sinful, corrupt natures and gives us a new nature, giving us a freedom to actually serve the living and true God out of a true spirit. He gives us this liberating freedom in the gospel. And yet, he also gives sight to the blind. What does it mean to give sight to the blind? Recovery of sight to the blind. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be blind? To never be able to see? To never be able to see color, somebody's face, nature? You know, you can sense and feel the physical world, but never actually see it. You know, as I was driving from Grand Rapids to here, I can't help but to notice just how beautiful the scenery is. The green trees, the grass, the fields, the sky. It's beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. Imagine being in the presence of something so beautiful and yet not be able to recognize it, not be able to discern it, not be able to see it. That's what it's like, and that's our condition apart from grace. We could be in the presence of someone so beautiful, eternal, majestic, holy, great, and awesome, and yet be blind, not be able to see it. It speaks about our radical, radical depravity. And yet, Jesus in John chapter 3 says that you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. That you can might be able to feel certain aspects of the kingdom, like you see the wind blow and you see the effects of it. You see the leaves rustle and it makes noise, but you don't see how it actually, where it's going and where it came from. That we must be born again in order to see. You can see effects of the kingdom. That you can see the work of grace in other people's lives. You can see how God worked in this person's life, this person's life, this person's life, but he hasn't worked in mine. That you can't see the reality of the work of God in the soul until you're born again, until you're given eyes to see and discern spiritual things. We must be given sight in order to see, in order to appreciate the beauty and majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. He has to open our eyes. And, you know, what's even more amazing about all of this and what Jesus said is that he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year of the Lord. Do you know what this is? Do you know what this is in reference to? This is in reference to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, the Levites would blow a trumpet throughout all of Israel, and liberty would be proclaimed throughout the land. All debts would be forgiven. Lands would be restored. The year of Jubilee initiated a new start. And this is the imagery that Jesus is alluding to here. Just as the year of Jubilee initiated a new start, so Jesus proclaims a new start and the offer of salvation. The offer of salvation is the year of Jubilee, and this is the reality for us today. It's given to us. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ that true freedom is obtained. Freedom from guilt, freedom from our pollution, Satan, sin, and all of it results. See, our sin has made us guilty. Our lying, our cheating, our stealing, our lust, pride has made us guilty before a holy and majestic God. Yet he offers freedom and jubilee to anybody who would come to him and find their rest in Christ, reconciled to God. And what's even more interesting about all of this is where he actually starts and where he actually ends in his reading of Isaiah. Because the very next line in Isaiah's prophecy reads this way: "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus stops here before reading this verse to emphasize that the present time, now is the opportunity of salvation. Now is the time. Now is the time given to us to come to him. But the implication is that this present opportunity will not last forever. it will not last forever, because there will be a day that this verse will be fulfilled, that the day of vengeance of our God will come. And whether we, Jesus Christ, comes again in the clouds and fulfills this verse in its entirety, or we die and stand before the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God will come. But Jesus offers grace sincerely, freely, now, to take this opportunity to flee from the wrath of God, to experience jubilee, freedom from guilt and sin. Now is the time of jubilee. And yet, another implication arises from this chapter and verses that we read here. Another application we could emerge and apply to our lives about the nature and work of Jesus Christ, because the word poor here, and no doubt when we look throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ actually did come for the poor and the outcast. We read it time and time again, how Jesus ministered to those who are without, those who were poor. And James, it talks about how, hath not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? And don't we often read about God in the Old Testament coming to the least of these, to the poor, to the broken, to the outcast? You know, why is it that this is true? Why is it that this is so often the case? Because those who are without recognize that their lives don't come from within themselves, that they need something greater, and it almost becomes an object lesson for them. And no doubt you've probably experienced this in your own life, that we don't have everything that we need, that we're not sufficient in ourselves, that we need somebody greater than ourselves to help us in life. And Jesus, in a very real sense, comes to the poor, to the broken, to those that know that life doesn't consist within themselves. And the question arises, have you come to him in this way? And what about our neighbors? Have they come to him in this way? The poor amongst us. And yet, these gracious words of Christ spark a favorable response among the people. All spoke well of him. You see in the text, they marveled at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. People were impressed. You see, they knew Jesus. They knew Jesus from a little boy. They knew Jesus growing up when he was 7, 8, 10, a teenager. They knew Jesus as when he was 20 years old, working in his father's shop and as a carpenter. They knew him. But they didn't know that he could preach. They didn't know that he had such power and authority. It would be like as if maybe one of us growing up here in Arkansas would be and grow up to be somebody famous, like a musician or an astronaut or the next president of the United States. Can you imagine what it would be like? And then that person come back to this home church, that everybody spoke well of him. And maybe some in the crowd would have said, I knew it. I knew Jesus would have been something, you know? And some might have said, how can this be? You can only imagine what the people would be thinking. But what exactly were they thinking? Because many were expecting that the Messiah would come within their lifetime. A Messiah that would bring deliverance from the oppression of the governing authority, Rome. The Messiah would crush the enemies and give Israel back the land, make Israel great again, so to speak. The Messiah would be a military leader, fight, somebody who would take charge and lead the nation into battle and conquest, a greater than Joshua, a leader like David, somebody strong. Yet Jesus speaks these gracious words, and it's completely different than what they would have thought. Completely different from their expectation. His redemption was not a redemption from Rome, but from the power of the devil, sin, and the world. And yet, this speaks to us, does it not? How often do we make Jesus a savior of everything else, except what he actually came here to do? A savior of our finances, a savior of our oppressive bosses, a savior of our relation, a savior of everything else, except sin, the devil, and this world. You know, there was a mixed crowd in the multitude. And this brings us to our second point, an enraged rejection by his audience. You know, very rarely does a message elicit this type of response, much less a message of one sentence. The Jesus that had grown up now is now standing before them all, announcing who he really is as the Messiah, and they reject him. You know, and there was a mixed crowd. Some of them said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? We know him. He can't be the Messiah." And there was a great familiarity with the person of Jesus of Christ that brought about a measure of unbelief. We see this not from their words, but from their actions. The Jesus that they had known for these past 30 years that they watched growing up now is the object of their cruel intent. This can't be the prophet. This can't be the prophet. This can't be the Messiah. And Jesus so rightly says, truly, a prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. And yet, these people who had the highest privilege amongst them, who had become so familiar with the work of Jesus, is now rejecting the Messiah. And this speaks to us, does it not? How often do we despise even the most precious and highest privileges when we become familiar with them, despising the ordinary means of grace? We truly are such a privileged people to have the Word of God, to have the Bibles and the prayers and the fellowship of the saints, you know, to have the sacraments and all these things in abundance. He's given us these things so graciously and so abundantly. And let us be aware or consider not to be familiar to these things so much so that we despise them, like these people in Nazareth. You think about the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness for those 40 years, and God took care of them. Their soul did not grow weary. Their clothes remained intact, and God gave them bread from heaven and fed them manna. And what happened after such a time? After receiving this manna and bread from heaven, the people said, "Can't we just have the meat that we used to have and the onions from Egypt?" And they said, "Like bread. This is like bread." You know, like Jesus was so gracious to them, and yet they despised the good gifts of God. And now Jesus, here, seeing the hearts of his audience, possesses a unique awareness of their thoughts, and he starts to answer their doubts with words that what's on everybody's mind. Surely you will say to me, physician, heal thyself. This is to say, we've heard the works that you've done elsewhere, the miracles that you did in Capernaum. You went around healing and performing miracles. Heal the people of your own hometown. Do it here. And Jesus gives them two examples of the Old Testament to prove a point. Two examples. You remember Elijah and Elisha. When God chose to heal a Gentile instead of anybody in Israel in 1 Kings 17, there was famine throughout the land and drought because of the sin of Israel. And this was a consequence of the Deuteronomic breaking of the covenant. Yet God acted in a very surprising way in sending Elijah to a widow in a distant land in order to provide for her and give her food and help. And she trusted in God and was restored. And something similar happened in the ministry of Elisha, where there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were healed except Naaman, a Syrian general. And this great blessing came to somebody who was an enemy of God. This teaches us something about sovereign grace, that he'll heal and save whoever he wants. And also it teaches us of the greatest privilege. Those who have been gifted so much in abundance at times do offer or respond to the offer of salvation rightly. This serves as a picture that he came to his own and his own received him not. But to as many that received him, those he gave them the right to become children of God. You know, they had every reason to believe. Every reason. They had the testimony of nature declaring, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God. They had a conscience that revealed to them the difference between right and wrong. They had special revelation, God speaking through his word. All of these things they had. They had no reason to doubt God. Yet they rejected Christ that was in their midst. And what about us? The message of salvation has been so beautifully given to us in the scripture time and time again as we read it. The means of grace administered. We are such a privileged people. And Jesus, in a very real sense, is amongst us to share in our midst. Yet, the people of Nazareth, as we read here, find themselves in a very bewildered state as they're confronted with the reality of their own unbelief. And this brings us to our third point, a shocking outcome. A shocking outcome. The response of Jesus and the response of the message of Christ is absolutely shocking, if you think about it, because the people whom Jesus had grown up with now are enraged. They're filled with wrath. And what started out as a normal Sabbath morning is now turning into a full-blown murder scene. They can't take his words anymore. And they can't be in his presence. And the only solution that they find for themselves is to murder the Son of God. The only Son of God. Their neighbor, their own friend, is now the object of their cruel intent. And you may ask yourself, how did it get to this point? How did it get to this point? Jesus no doubt knew the hearts of all men. He could read the reaction physically and internally. And wouldn't it have been enough for Jesus to leave after he gave them the prophecies of Isaiah and told them that they're fulfilled in their midst? Wouldn't it have been enough that Jesus could have left when he said, "You'll surely say to me this proverb"? Wouldn't it have been enough after he said to them the examples of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha? Wouldn't it have been enough for Jesus to leave during those times? Why did Jesus let it get to this point? We read of instances where Jesus did just that, where Jesus, knowing the hearts of all men, did not commit himself to them, but departed. Yet, the mob is ready to kill Jesus. They're enraged. And we read here that he passed through the midst of them. He passed through the midst of them. And you think about the scene. An entire group of people, a mob of people wanting to actually kill him. And Jesus passes through the midst of them. This speaks about his power, his authority, such composure, how in control he was throughout the entire time of him speaking to the people. No doubt the words of Christ are true. Nobody takes my life, but I lay it down. There was nobody that was going to take his life. He was in control. He had the power and authority. And he looks them square in the midst, in the face, and he passes through the midst of them. This demonstrates that he was in control the whole time. But the question still arises, why? Why did he let it get to this point? Why? It's one simple reason. Because for the rest of their lives, they would bear in their conscience that we tried to kill Jesus. I tried to kill Jesus. You tried to kill Jesus. I was there. You were there. We tried to kill Jesus. And for the rest of their life, they would have that within their conscience. Why does God do this? Why does God allow sins to arise to such an occasion in order to expose it in the end? Why did God allow the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Why did God allow the iniquity of the Amorites to rise to such a high extent? You know, the iniquity of the Amorites, God could have dashed them in the times of Abraham, but he waited until the times of Joshua. And it was because the iniquity of the Amorites had not been fulfilled, and he would cast his judgment at that time. Why did God allow the children of Israel to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Deuteronomy says that it was to show them what was inside of their heart. It was to show them that their hearts were wicked and they needed to be born again. They needed to be saved from their own sin. Why did Jesus allow the people to almost murder him? It was to expose what was inside of their hearts all along. Unbelief. Pride. And yet, perhaps there's someone here who has descended into a horrible sin. Perhaps there's somebody here that a year ago, they would have never have thought themselves to be entangled in this sin. When they look at the course of their lives, they would have never have thought themselves to come to this point. And you may ask yourself, what have I done? What have I done? Where am I? What have I done? How did I get here? My sin. And Do you see yourself in the light of God's holy, perfect majesty as one being poor, broken, sinful, blind, and in bondage? And this doesn't necessarily have to be a catastrophic sin, but it could be just sins that we haven't repented of. Do the words of Christ make sense to you now? Do the words of Christ make sense? That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He has sent me to at liberty of sight to those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Does and do the words of Christ make sense to you now? Like, these words are for us. We're the ones that are poor, blind. We're the ones that these words come and they apply to those that repent and trust in faith. And yet, all of this is but a shadow of the cross. A shadow of the cross. Because these people, His own people, He came to, and they received Him not, and they wanted to kill Him. And yet, there would come a day, some odd two and a half years later, where Jesus would actually allow it to come into fruition, and that He would allow it to allow them to throw Him off a cliff, so to speak, upon their cross. Because on that cross, He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. What happened here was just a picture of what was going to happen upon that cross. But Jesus would allow it to occur in His fruition, to be nailed upon the cross, to die for our sins. He would bear the wrath of God, the holy hatred of God for our sin, so that we could be made right with God. And yet, it goes on to say that He went His way. These words, they're frightening if we think about it. Like, to think about He went His way, it speaks about how He actually left them in their sin. They heard the good news, the glorious good news of the gospel and the power of the kingdom of God and the fulfillments of Isaiah and the prophecies being fulfilled before their very eyes. Yet salvation didn't come because of unbelief. And He left them in unbelief. You know, we started our sermon with the words, imagine. Imagine if Jesus were here. In a very real sense, Jesus is here. And He is speaking. You remember in Revelation, Jesus walks through the churches and He considers our ways. You know, He sees our hearts. And He gives blessing and rebukes and speaks to the churches. That's still true. Jesus is omnipresent. He's present everywhere, at all times, at all places, and even here now. And He is here. And He's speaking through His word. And the gospel, the good news, all of these gracious promises are given to us. Riches for our poverty, sight for our blindness, freedom from our bondage, to walk in the newness of life and enjoy the realities of the new heavens and the new earth here now of the new kingdom of God. Jesus offers these words so graciously, so completely to us to enjoy fellowship with him. And in conclusion, let us bear in mind the beauty and grace of Jesus Christ, that there is none like him. He's incomparable. With such tender mercies, he stoops down so low to come to even our meeting place and to offer salvation. To the poor, he offers riches. To the brokenhearted, he offers healing and wholeness. And to those that are in bondage and oppressed, he offers liberty and freedom. And to those who can't see, he offers sight. All of which is so freely given to anybody that would come to him. The acceptable year of our Lord is now. Salvation is free, and we can be made free. And for you, dear brother, dear sister, dear believer, behold Jesus. Behold him. He's a bottomless fountain that offers continual riches for our poverty in the gospel, continual healing for and wholeness to growth and maturity. He's increasingly opening our eyes to behold his majesty. He's increasingly giving us freedom from our sin to see and be with him. This Jesus of Nazareth is here with us even now and even to the end of the age to enjoy him, to love him, and to worship him. Our Jesus lives forevermore, and these prophecies are fulfilled even now. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee so much for your precious word. Oh Lord, how beautiful are these words of Isaiah and how they've been fulfilled 2,000 years ago and they're being fulfilled even now, that the realities of the coming age are bursting through our world. God, we pray that all of this would be a reality in our lives, that you would help us to come to you in trust and faith and love and obedience and worship and gratitude. Lord, to work, to serve you, to enjoy our adoption, and to enjoy these prophecies within our midst. May we be the people that these words are true, Lord, enjoying freedom, sight, riches in the gospel. Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to love you. Help us to be with you. God, we thank you so much. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things.